Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and then chapter 3 and verse 6. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel of the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. The grace of the community of God's people. At 11 o'clock in the evening on November the 9th, 1989, the East German border guards threw open the gates of the Berlin Wall and crowds surged through. Excited German citizens on the west tore down the wall with their bare hands and carried off pieces of the old way of life as a souvenir. The 28-mile barrier, the Iron Curtain, of half a century of division was at last coming down. Those on the eastern side of the wall had been separated from all the benefits of the West. They had been excluded from citizenship. They were foreigners. They were without hope. And because they were members of an atheistic state, they were, in theory at least, without God. Though geographically close, they were far away. But now, they had been brought near. They were together with all their friends. And the world, if you remember back, talked excitedly about the unification of Germany. Scenes of union and togetherness were flashed across the world, and the whole world watched and rejoiced. It was as if a miracle was taking place. Now, Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, is writing about a far greater miracle than that. You see, 10 years earlier, there had been no saints, as he calls them in chapter 1, verse 1, in Ephesus. That word really means Christians. There were no Christians in Ephesus. Only a ghetto of Jews meeting in their synagogue, pagan philosophers debating in the hall of Tyrannus, merchants in their money-making holes, and of course the devotees of Diana, Artemis as the Greeks knew her. She was the goddess who was worshipped in that magnificent temple, situated on a hill some 1.5 miles outside of the city of Ephesus. With its 100 great marble columns, it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, and people came from all over the empire to worship Diana in her temple in Ephesus. And to describe them spiritually, Paul uses here in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 all the words I've just used to describe the East Germans before the great barrier, the dividing wall, came down. Look at verse 12. Paul says they were separated from Christ, excluded from spiritual citizenship as a people belonging to God, foreigners to God's promises. And in verse 19, they were without hope, without God, and far away. And to shift anyone from there to somewhere else requires a miracle. And only God can do miracles. And that miracle was God's undeserved grace towards the Ephesians. God saved some of them. But everything that is true of the Ephesians is true of everyone in this congregation who has become a true Christian. Like them, whoever we are and whatever our background, we were at one time separated from Christ, excluded from spiritual citizenship of the kingdom of God. We were foreigners to God's promises. We didn't understand them. We didn't care about them. We didn't want them. We didn't even know them. We were Christ rejecters and alienated from God. We were without hope, without God, and we were far away from him. And then came a miracle. Here in this congregation, as in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, we have a congregation composed largely of saints. You may not look like one, not many of you do, but you are one. It means one for whom God has taken the righteousness, the sinlessness of Christ, and put it to your account, and taken your sinfulness, rebellion, and dirty rags of your opposition to Almighty God, and put it to Christ's account. And that qualifies you to be a saint. You did nothing towards it. Nothing. The only contribution I made towards my Christian faith was my sin that demanded I needed God's salvation. I was separated from Christ, and so were you. I was excluded from spiritual citizenship, and so were you. I was a foreigner from God to God's promises, and so were you. I was alienated from God. I was an enemy in my mind. I was without hope, without God, and far away from Him. I don't mind if you became a Christian at the age of six. That's what you were up to the age of six. You didn't see it that way, but you were. And the miracle came in. Christ's righteousness was reckoned to our account. And what a mixture of backgrounds we have here, just like in Ephesus. What a mixture in a congregation like this of background, of culture, of language, of temperament, of personality, of lifestyle, of education, of viewpoints. We're a whole hodgepodge of people with one great thing in common. Christ died for us and brought us into His kingdom. And all of those words have suddenly changed. And clearly Paul is incredibly impressed by the fact that God can turn all this diversity into an amazing unity. And this is Paul's constant theme throughout his letter to the Ephesians. It was all part of the beautiful word grace, what I call grace for community. Or what he calls, in verse 6, sharers together. Let me show you what I mean by this community grace by drawing attention to something you may never have noticed in this letter to the Ephesians, but you won't forget it after this morning. There is a small three-letter word in Greek spelt S-U-N, soon. It's a bit easier than that lot of Latin that Dave so brilliantly read for us earlier. And that little Greek preposition means with, W-I-T-H, right? So soon, with. It can stand on its own, and it does here in chapter 3 and verse 18, with all the saints. But in this letter to the Ephesians, more often than not, the apostle uses it as a prefix, bolted on to the front end of another word, either a noun or a verb. And it gives the meaning of being or behaving, belonging together with someone else. So I'm going to use the word together to show you the meaning of it, and that's a perfectly adequate and correct way of looking at it. On no fewer than 11 occasions in this letter to the Hebrews, to the Ephesians, Paul chooses a word with this little prefix bolted onto the front end. I want you to find them with me. If you're making notes, you can make a note of them. But keep to your Bible and look at them. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Doesn't always appear clear in the English translation, but I want you to take my word for it. It's there. Do you see in verse 5 it says, made us alive, and in verse 6, raised us up, and verse 6 again, seated us with Christ? Well, each one of those words has our little prefix on the front, so it really means made alive together, raised up together, seated together with Christ. Got it? Chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Five nouns to describe what we are as Christians. We are citizens, verse 19. We are a household, verse 19. We are a building, I think some translations have a habitation, verse 21. We are a temple, verse 21. We are a dwelling, verse 22. And three times in those verses, Paul chooses a word with our little prefix. So verse 19 is really citizens together. 21, joined together. 22, built together. And whilst the word household, verse 19, doesn't have our prefix soon, it doesn't really need it because it literally means belonging to a family. So there you have four out of the five word nouns means belonging together. Are you with me? We haven't finished. Chapter 3, verse 6. More nouns to describe the local church. He says we are heirs, we are members, and we are sharers. And again, each of those three words has our little prefix. Unfortunately, the New International Version that most of you are using gets it right at that point and actually includes it. So it reads heirs together, members together, sharers together. Okay, we're nearly there. One more. Chapter 4, verse 16. Two verbs to describe the church and its activity. Each has our little prefix. We are joined together. Some translations have knit together, if you're into knitting. We are joined together. We are held together. So, 11 times, Paul deliberately uses this little prefix, soon, with, to make a point. Now, that's lost on us, because it doesn't come over in our English translation. But I can assure you it wouldn't have been lost on the first century Christians sitting there in the home in Ephesus when this letter from Paul was read to them. Let's just review it. At conversion, we are made alive in Christ together. We are raised up from spiritual death together. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places together. And what does that make you? Citizens together, joined together, built together, heirs together, members together, sharers together. And in all your activity, you are joined together and held together. And if you wanted Paul's summary of what has happened to these Jews and pagans at conversion, you'll find it in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In 1871, a notice carved in stone and written in Greek for non-Jews was discovered in Jerusalem. It was dated to the first century, and the letters were originally painted in red as a warning. It had been placed at the perimeter of the temple area, and no non-Jew was allowed to cross that perimeter wall, the dividing wall of hostility that the apostle is referring to here in Ephesians. And the note on the wall, carved into the wall, read like this: No foreigner may pass the barrier and enclosure surrounding the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will be himself to blame for his resulting death. Now, our world is full of divisions. You look across the world and listen to your news, and it's there all the time. Southern Sudan, tragic tribal warfare right now. But all across the world. The great thing about true biblical Christianity is it breaks down that wall of division, whatever the wall of division is, and it brings us together. And that is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. That is his theme. It's all the way through. You've seen it 11 times. He bolts on the front end this little word. He's saying to them, don't you realize what's happened to you? Now, it all ought to be very clear and obvious to us. The broad implications should be obvious. When I receive the grace of God, it brings me into all the privileges of salvation, eternal salvation. But it does more. At the same time, the grace of God brings me into all the privileges of the community of the saints, true Christians. God's undeserved grace is community grace. That's his purpose. And one broad application of this is that the New Testament never recognizes a Christian who is not joined and committed to a local congregation of fellow Christians. Right? What we call a church. Not a very good word, but it'll do because we all know what it means. Not a building, a congregation of people. Now, that's very important. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot be a Christian unless you belong to a local church. All I'm saying is the New Testament does not recognize such a person. You can be a Christian and not be baptized, But the New Testament doesn't recognize such a person. Because in the New Testament, all the Christians went through the waters of baptism. And in the New Testament, he expected all the Christians to be connected, linked, joined, a member of a local congregation. And I mean by that, and the New Testament means by that, much more than simply an occasional Sunday morning attendance. And that's the end. That's not what the New Testament is talking about. You know, when Paul was converted, you can read his story in Acts chapter 9. The first thing he wanted to do when he eventually, there was a bit of a gap in between, but when he eventually wound up in Jerusalem, he wanted to join the Christians. And in Acts 9 verse 26, you actually have that word. It says that Paul wanted to join the apostles in Jerusalem. It's a lovely word that's used. The Greek word is the verb kalao, from which we get our word collage. Now, you know what that is. You know, it's autumn and you go and gather up a whole load of different coloured leaves and you get the kids to stick them on a piece of paper all over and you've made a collage. And you glue them together. That's what a collage is. And the church is a collage of a whole different multi-group of people, all kinds of people like us. And we got them all here. There's about 20 different languages in any Sunday morning congregation that is the first language of you all. Fortunately, you all have a second language, which of course is the most important one, and you're all managing to listen to me now. But this glorious, wonderful collage is what Paul wanted to join. And Paul is obviously insistent by his 11 times use of the word with of the value of community grace. So, before we go any further, are you part of the collage here? Or just a Sunday morning attender when it suits you? Well, if you're not a Christian, we're delighted that you come and come as regularly as you can and listen to God's word, and one day the Holy Spirit will do for you what he did for me, and he will open your understanding and you'll accept Christ as your Savior. But if you're a Christian already, and this is the only place you come, and you're just an occasional Sunday morning attender, you're not a New Testament Christian, are you? Are you? Because the little preposition soon has not yet been added to your life. Let me show you, in three simple cameos, the value and importance of the local church. They're all here. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Citizens together, God's household and a holy temple. Chapter 2, verse 19. You are fellow citizens with God's people. Literally, it is the saints, but I put God's people and so is the translation to make it clear. Now, Ephesus was a very proud city. It was proud of its link with Rome. It was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. And it was, incidentally, the financially the most secure. They didn't need any handouts from the government. And to be a citizen of Ephesus was also to be a citizen of Rome, with all the security and privileges of that. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, fair trial, strong leadership, secure frontiers, excellent communications. It was all yours if you were a citizen of Ephesus because you were a citizen of Rome. But many of these young Christians were slaves with no citizenship at all, and others would later lose their citizenship because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They would be stripped of it because of their refusal to worship the emperor. Just as they had not belonged to Israel, so they wouldn't belong to Rome either. So where did they belong? They were excluded from citizenship, verse 12. They were treated like foreigners and aliens, verse 19. Where did they belong? Where was their security? They were strangers where once they used to feel at home. And one of the early experiences of a Christian, when somebody turns from darkness into light, from death into life, from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, is that they feel a stranger where once they felt at home. Do you ever feel like that, Christian? I don't belong here. On the edge of the conversation. It's not my kind of conversation. Did you find your situation in the office, the factory, the workshop, the classroom, wherever you were, over Christmas time when they were partying, you didn't quite feel at home, you didn't belong there? I don't fit in. The mindset around me is different. I've lost street cred, which means so much to young people. Did you feel this over the Christmas period? Are there ever times when you don't feel you fit into modern society? You're on the edge, and so you should be. That's exactly how these young Christians felt in Ephesus. And Paul says, verse 19, you are citizens together. Our true and lasting citizenship, he would say to them, is in heaven. And we should learn to enjoy the foretaste of it here. And what is one of the foretastes of heaven here? Well, believe it or not, it's here. It's the relationship we should have in a fellowship like this. Citizenship in heaven is a citizenship of people, of God's people here. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, philosopher and pagan, slave and free, clever and unclever, all are now in Christ and are fellow citizens. The wall of division is shattered. That is what Christ does. And how did we all become members? Well, how did they become members? How did you get Roman citizenship? Well, I'll tell you, you either got it by birth or at a cost. And only then could they enjoy the full privileges of Pax Romana. A price had to be paid to the emperor for the privilege, unless you were privileged to be born into membership of the Roman Empire. And that is exactly true of these Christians, except that according to chapter 2 and verse 14, it was our great emperor who paid the price for our citizenship. We paid him nothing. He paid us everything by his life. There was an immediate cessation of hostilities between us and God. There was what I may call Pax Theo, Pax of God, the peace of God. No longer the peace of Rome, the peace with God. And that's what mattered. And you didn't come as an illegal immigrant with all the stigma attached to that, but welcomed as fellow citizens in Christ. My passport has a royal crest on it. And apparently it implies that when I travel abroad, I will be under the protection of Her Majesty's government, for whatever value that might be. Christian, wherever you travel, you are under the protection of your great King of Kings. And that does mean something. For you are always within his sight. You are never out of his sight. He is with you wherever you go. As you go out and you come in, wherever you are, he has pledged and promised, I will be with you to the end of the age. And of course, beyond. Citizens of the same king, under the same divine protection, heading for the same glorious ultimate destination. And listen, you can't walk out on your fellow citizens either. And what on earth are you doing squabbling with them? They're your fellow citizens in Christ. And if you say to me, well, I'm a citizen of heaven, isn't that enough? I say, yes, but no. Fellow citizen, did you notice? Do you belong to the people of God somewhere? Because if not, you're not a New Testament Christian. I don't know what you are, but you're not a New Testament Christian. Fellow citizens. Secondly, you are members of God's household. Chapter 2, verse 19. You see, some of these were slaves, and slaves never had a family. Actually, a slave could marry, but if he was then sold on, his wife and kids would have to stay with the original master unless he chose to sell them as a package deal. They had no family. Others were thrown out when they became Christians, thrown out of their family. They had no family. According to Acts 19, there had been a riot here in Ephesus instigated by the traders. You remember those little silver and bronze and wooden images that they made of the goddess Diana. And who knows what legacy Paul left behind him. He normally left a riot or two behind him when he moved on. And probably exactly the same at Ephesus. There was a riot in Ephesus and the repercussions were still there when he left. And you know and I know, and we've prayed for them already, and you'll hear about them in subsequent Sundays as you regularly do here at Hook. Christians all over the world are suffering religious persecution. In Egypt, Pakistan, Turkey, across Central and Southern Africa, Indonesia, Nigeria, Northern Sudan, Korea, Burma. The list is endless. It goes on and on. Thousands of Christians in the lands of Islam thrown out of their families when they turn to Christ. Many threatened with death. But they are members of a family that will never dissolve. God's family. And that's what Paul is saying to them. And I believe this is one of the most appealing descriptions of the church. A family. You see, the family has all ages, and all good family has clear leadership and good relationships. And we have that in our church here, don't we? As I think I tell you every January, I've been associated with the church here longer than most of you, not all of you, but longer than most of you. And I know it is a church without division, a church of love and care. It's good to be part of the family. As somebody once said, this is a good church to be ill in. Oh, in any family, there may be upsets and differences, but when there are, remember who you are. This is God's family. And I hope we are a welcoming family. That it isn't one of those families that pull up the drawbridge and no one ever crosses the doorstep. It is a family we are delighted to welcome people, whoever they are, whatever their problems. They are welcome in this family. Are you part of the welcoming family? No, you may not be on the welcome desk. I think that's a special breed have to go on there. But you can still be a welcoming member. Is somebody sitting near you this morning and you don't know them? Then you don't go out of this building until you do know them. Families care. Families show an interest. Families support the weak, don't they? In healthy families, there is conversation between the young and the old. Relationships reach across the divides. Students and young people are not a breed apart. I know they seem like that sometimes, but they're not a breed apart. They're part of the family. And somebody is thinking, yes, but Brian, many people today don't know what a real family is, so there's not really much good and point in using the church as a family picture, is there? On the contrary, my dear friends, we know what family is like, not because society produces good or bad families, but because the church should be the example of a family. Look at it this way. We call God our Father. And people say to us, no point in talking about God as a father. Lots of people have got no father, and the one they have, they wish they didn't have. And they don't know a model of a good father. So don't talk to them about God as Father. It doesn't register. And I say, of course it does. That's the whole point. You judge fatherhood not by whether we produce good or bad ones, but what God is like. And he is the judge of all fathers. So you judge our fathers by him, not him by ours. Got it? You see, we get our Bible thinking all upside down so often, don't we? We're always thinking the wrong way up. We should always be looking at God's pattern and judging ours by his. So tell people about God as Father, and they say, I don't know what a good father is. And you say, I'll tell you what a good father is. He's my God. I'll tell you about my God, and then you'll know what a good father is. So I'll tell you what a family is like. You say, I don't know a good family. I live in a dysfunctional family. I've no idea what a good family is like. I'll tell you what a good family is like. Don't you look at mine. Look at the church. That should be a good family. And what a responsibility we have when churches fall apart. So you won't let this one fall apart, will you? Because we want the world to see what a good family is really like. And they'll make this their family. Look, in the New Testament, in the first century, the only family relationships these people had was when they went to the gathered community, the congregation, early in the morning, before they went to work. Oh, yes, they didn't have a whole day of Sunday free to worship, not until the fourth century. They went early in the morning and met with the family. What a privilege. Oh, to see ourselves as a family together. This is the theme, and Paul can't overlook it. If this is a family, I ask you, are you part of it or critical of it? Are you inside reaching out or just looking in? Are you part of the family? If not, I invite you to become part. It's a family worth belonging to. Fellow citizens, a household. Thirdly, chapter 2, verse 21. You are a holy temple. As Paul moved from his picture of the family, he arrived at the picture of Christians as a holy temple. Now, I want you to imagine young Demosthenes. Never mind who he is, I'll introduce him to you one day. Young Demosthenes, he's been converted from Diana worship, and therefore he was used to visiting this magnificent temple. 100 beautiful columns, 36 of them carved, white marble up there on the hill. People flooded from all over the empire to worship Diana, Artemis as the Greeks knew her. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he finds himself sitting in the corner of a hard stone floor in somebody's house and in Ephesus, and the letter of Paul's being read to him. And he finds himself thinking, as he sits on the stone floor, we haven't got a great building. We've nothing really impressive to draw people to. Ephesus, the center of the worship of Diana. They come from all over the empire, and all we've got is this little hard stone courtyard. Our friends aren't going to want to come to that, are they? No beautiful building. And here we are, a little building in a cul-de-sac, squashed between a row of houses in suburbia. Not very impressive, is it? We haven't even got a single car parking space. We have to borrow the school. If only we had an impressive complex to invite people to, something to impress them. A grand suite of buildings that we could be proud of and we could show them round. And as he's thinking this, Paul says to him, Demosthenes, you have. You have a building with firm foundations and a reliable cornerstone, and the whole building is so carefully constructed, each part joined together, it becomes a magnificent holy temple. It's the most beautiful thing on earth. Where is it, Paul? Demosthenes, right here. Right here. Can there be any community on the face of the earth more beautiful than those who have been saved by the grace of God, to whom God applies the righteousness of Christ and has taken away their sin and put it to Christ's account on the cross and counts them glorified, which is a word that means fit for heaven? Can there be any more beautiful congregation on earth than those who love Christ, serve him, trust Christ, trust each other, care for each other, love each other? And to punch it home, Paul says, yes, just as the pagan religions believe their gods lived in their temples, so do we. You are a habitation of God by his Spirit. Every one of you indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Can you get your mind round that? I can't. God, you are a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 22. Do you remember Jesus once said to his disciples, I and my Father will come and make our home with you. Every Christian sitting here in this building, God the Father and God the Son, in the person of God the Holy Spirit, lives within you. Is there any more magnificent, holy congregation on the face of the earth than the myriads of congregations around the world that will be meeting in the name of Jesus today? It's true of the individual. And what a difference it makes to our lives. But what a difference when we're all together. The strength it gives. You know, a rope or steel is stronger with many cords. That's why they twist cords together to make it much stronger. Three cords is much stronger than three single cords. What a beautiful thing. You can plant plants in your garden, and this is your dangerous temptation when you go to the garden centre. You see a lovely plant and you buy a plant. Never buy a plant. Buy five. Plant them together in fives and they look beautiful. Did you plant some daffodils in the autumn? You'll regret planting them one here and one there and one over there and one. They look ridiculous. Daffodils are to be planted together. Plant five. Always in fives. You'll come to my garden in the spring and you'll see a 20-foot border blazing blue with forget-me-nots. I just love forget-me-nots. I can look at the colour of forget-me-nots and forget everything. Actually, I don't need to look at the colour of forget-me-nots to forget everything. That blue is so calming, a blaze of colour. One little forget-me-not is irrelevant on its own. Now, you and I are not terribly relevant on our own, but what we can do together. and courage. Oh, it's easy to be a Christian here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? It's tomorrow morning that's tough. When you're back in the office, the workshop, the classroom, the lecture hall, the factory, on the train. It's tough there, isn't it? And our spiritual life, you know the story of the coals in the fire. Coals burn brightly in the fire. Take one and put it out on the hearth and it's soon a puff of smoke. We need each other. That's the value of this beautiful temple. So where are you in all of this? It was a mark of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries to emphasize what was known as the priesthood of all believers. That is, you didn't need a church or a human priest. You needed no sacrifice to Christ. The privilege was that every individual could go straight to the Father in heaven through Jesus Christ himself. What a privilege. And the apostle says to these people, verse 12 here, without God, that's what you were like. Actually, the word there is the word atheos, from which we get our word atheist. You were atheists. And you know, in the first century, the Christians were actually called atheists because they rejected the state-recognized gods, so they were accused of being atheoi, atheists. They'd abandoned the gods. Well, of course they had. And Paul says, you were atheists, but now you are a beautiful, holy temple. But not just you alone. The danger of the priesthood of all believers is the idea that I can be a Christian on my own and that's enough. Remember, the whole building, chapter 2, verse 21, is joined together. And that's the same word in chapter 4 and verse 16 where he talks about joined and held together like the ligaments of a body. You two are being built together, joined together, held together, knit together. If you haven't got the message, you never will. When people become Christians in this place, they come to a holy temple. We're not as holy as we should be. We're not as holy as we want to be. We're certainly not as holy as one day we will be. But I tell you this, we're all a lot holier than once we were. And we thank God for that. Not because of anything we've done, but everything he's done for us. And it's not the room that's holy, or the building, or the bricks and mortar, but the people. Each of you intent upon meeting with God. You know the aura of holy buildings, don't you? You know, go into some and everybody starts whispering and they walk around very carefully. You know, that's Old Testament worship in a way, isn't it? That's because the focus is upon the building. My friends, you are the holy temple. And especially as you worship together. Because this is the best thing you can ever do together. We were created to worship. And the best thing we can ever do is to worship together. Everything about us together should make people want to know our God more. Significantly in this letter, Paul uses our little word with soon on one occasion on its own. And it's in chapter 3 and verse 18. You may be able with all the saints. That's the only time he uses it on its own. You may be able with all the saints, that's the church, to grasp, he means seize, lay hold of, understand what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. My friends, that is the purpose of the holy temple. That is the purpose of the community of grace. You worship, grow together in Christ. So don't let anything break your togetherness or keep you outside of it. Fellow citizens, God's household, a holy temple. So let's live up to our name. Be what we are, and the world will take notice of us. Let's pray. We have to begin by confessing, Father, that you always pitch the standard so high that we know we fail. We're not what we ought to be, not even what we want to be and not what we will be. But Lord, we thank you that you are molding us and making us more like the people you want us to be. And help every one of us here to be our part in making this congregation a beautiful, holy temple. A family worth belonging to, a citizenship worth enjoying. and help me to play my part in that. Amen.